Okay, true spirituality. Remember we started off this series of sermons about true spirituality, stating the obvious, that true spirituality is impossible without Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Okay? Philippians 3:3 tells us that we are of the true circumcision. We put no confidence in the flesh. And what that basically means is that we should put no confidence in ourselves to be able to obey God's commands. Instead, we should trust in the Lord. You know, we were saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We're going to be sanctified through faith in Christ alone as well. We're going to grow in the Lord by trusting in Him and relying upon Him. We have to allow Him to do His work through us. And so, true spirituality speaks of obedience to God, living that obedient lifestyle, kingdom living. And now, when I tell my students that King left, I explain to them that the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. Okay, kingdom has one king and he rules. The kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. The present state of the kingdom of God is a spiritual state. God reigns in heaven, but here on earth he only reigns spiritually. God's kingdom has not yet come physically to the earth. So the present state is true spirituality. Sermon on the Mount is talking about what the present state of God's kingdom is on earth. That's why Paul could say that in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So spirit-filled living, true spirituality, is the kingdom of God on earth right now in its spiritual state. The physical state will come in the future when the Lord Jesus returns and brings the kingdom of God to earth. I mean, when you look at his kingdom parables in Matthew 13, Jesus talks to it, says the kingdom of God is like such and such, and then he talks about things that are going on right now. The church, the gospel being spread throughout the world. So there is a sense where the kingdom of God is already here. It's a spiritual sense, but in the physical sense, it will not come to earth until the Lord Jesus returns and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. And by the way, that was, if there was one theme of Jesus' teachings, it was the kingdom of God. Now, since Jesus is God, an awful lot of emphasis was on himself and his teachings, that he is God, that he is Savior, that he is Messiah. But basically, if you had to come up with one theme for his teachings, the kingdom of God would be it. And so it's important that we understand what the kingdom of God is. So we're told that we need to be pure in heart. We need God to cleanse our hearts. It's not enough to just be outwardly righteous like the Pharisees. We have to obey God from the heart, and that can only be done through the work of the Lord Jesus. We're told that it is an honor to be persecuted for the Lord. We're told about our responsibility, that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. Isn't that interesting that, you know, what do you think, what do you think if the bar crowd, supposing that right next door there was some big party being thrown, all day party, on a Sunday, which is a kind of bad day for that, because most of the party crowd is they're having hangovers on Sunday, so it'd have to be Sunday night. But suppose there was this big party going on, and a lot of the people were accidentally coming here instead. They didn't know that the Grange Hall. They got confused and they started walking in here, and they sat down and they thought this is kind of weird. And then they listened for a few minutes. What do you think? What do you think they would think of us? I doubt very much they would think, wow, this is
These people are the salt of the earth.
These people are the light of the world. They would not think that. You know what they would? They would probably think, these people are losers. What are they doing? Don't they know that just 150 feet away there's a really neat party going on and you get drunk and do this and do that? You guys are a bunch of losers. What are you, and they would probably be polite about it. But they would not think, wow, these guys are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. I want to be like them. They would probably not think that, but they were extremely open to the Lord, okay? As we go into Matthew 6, we're going to see we should not seek the praise of men. We need to love the quote-unquote bar crowd. We need to love the unsaved in our community. At the same time, we should not seek praise from them. And if they think that we're losers, that's okay. But the fact of the matter is, God tells us in His Word. He looks at a small church, you might think, well, look how small we are. Hey, His church wasn't big. Sermon on the Mount, He was preaching to thousands, but that was not His church. His church was, 12 guys, one of them was a traitor, then beyond that there was like 70 disciples, and 12 were probably part of that 70. 120 were there in the upper room. He only appeared to 500 when He rose from the dead. So at most, He had 500 people in His church scattered all over Israel, which is about the size of New Jersey. So, He probably only had 120 in His church there in Jerusalem at the time of His death. That doesn't look too powerful, okay? But Jesus says to His church, Trinity Bible Fellowship included, you are the salt of the earth. He looks at Trinity Bible Fellowship and other Bible-believing churches, and He says, you are the light of the world. Now, you know why we don't feel like the light of the world or the salt of the earth? It's because we hold in too high of esteem the world's assessment of ourselves. I mean, the church holds the world's assessment of the church in such high esteem that even churches think like the world thinks. There are churches that will look at Trinity Bible Fellowship and say, well, you're really not the salt of the earth or the light of the world because look how small you are. But that's the way the world thinks, okay? That's not the way God thinks. God says, if you are believers and you gather in My name, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We need to hold man's opinion in less regard and hold God's opinion as the absolute, the guiding principles of our life. If God says we're the salt of the earth, we're the salt of the earth. If God says we're the light of the world, we're the light of the world. And, I really don't care what the world thinks. Okay? I mean, just look. Hold that page of Matthew 6, because we're going to be there in a second. But look at what Paul said in Galatians. He knew it was going to be unpopular, his message to the Galatians, since they were throwing the true gospel message out the window. And in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay? You see, Paul's saying we're not here to please men. So if Trinity Bible Fellowship has a lousy report card with the world, okay, who cares? Who cares? God does the grading, okay? He's the one that matters. And we should seek to please Him, and we should love the world with all our hearts. I mean, Jesus loved the world. He died for the world. We should love the world because, we used to be just like them. They're the reflection of everything we used to be. Yet God loved us right where we were at and saved us. And therefore, we should long to see them saved. At the same time, if the world's assessment of Phil Fernandez isn't real high, Who cares? Who cares? If I'm looking for praise from the world, I'm in the wrong place today. If you're looking for praise from the world, you're in the wrong place today. Okay? There's other ways to make the world, to be popular with the world. But that's not what Paul was about. That's not what Jesus was about. And that's not what we should be about. So look at Matthew 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus says that beware of practicing your righteousness. Oh, but by the way, before I even get into this, still a little bit of backtracking. So God calls to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. At the same time, the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to do business with me, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Okay? So basically, God wants more than outward obedience. God wants obedience from the heart. So he starts telling us that with his commands, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can break those commands just by having the wrong thoughts, the wrong ideas, and dwelling on those ideas. Having lust, sinful desires, okay? God looks at our hearts. He looks at our minds. He looks within us. And so true spirituality, we might think, praise God, I'm not under the law. Well, fine, but being under grace means you start where the law left off and you far exceed it. Because the Pharisees were outwardly obeying God's laws, and that's not enough. So true spirituality, sin's an inward heart problem. True spirituality, you have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work within your heart, and you have to allow God to change you so that you can begin to love God from the depths of your being. But we're also told, don't just love your friends, love your enemies as well, even those who persecute you. And Jesus is just talking about kingdom living. If we really claim to be his, okay, then this is the way our lives should be characterized. Another way of it doing it, of characterizing true spirituality, would be the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, okay? Those are the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in the lives of those who know him, okay? We should say, hey, Jesus called us the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and so that's what we are, but we need to live like that. Otherwise, you're not going to be good for anything, Jesus said, but to be trampled on by men. But to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we need more than outward obedience. We need the Lord to work within our hearts. We need more than to love our friends. We need to also love our enemies. Look at verses 1 to 6 of Matthew 6. This isn't in your notes, by the way, so you might want to just jot some things down if you hear some things that you might want to apply. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, or you're giving charity, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So he talks about our charity. The guys would actually sound trumpets in the synagogue to announce their entrance and their giving of the donation. I knew one guy I used to go to Roman Catholic Church before I got saved. A guy's name was a real Italian guy, Nunzio DeFalco was his name. And he had two sons, AJ and Paul, and he was a politician too. But 5 minutes without fail every Sunday, without 5 minutes before the collection plate would come around, he would take a $10 bill, and I don't know, for the life of me, I don't know, maybe he was just an itchy guy, but he would take out that $10 bill and he would scratch himself all over with the $10 bill in his hand, and everybody for like three or four rows around, you know, and by the way, back where I grew up, when you, if you get $10 on Sunday in a Catholic church, man, you're cooking, okay, because I don't think it's the people's fault, but what they, when they went to the bingo to support the Roman Catholic churches, what happened was the people said, well, you're getting thousands upon thousands of dollars, you don't need my money. So the average Roman Catholic only gives about $1 a month, whereas with the average Protestant, is just, especially with the average evangelical, it's about $40 per month per person. But they're talking, there's a family of five, it averages out, you know, with the families and everything, that every person attending a Sunday morning service, they give. So, but it just shows, when you take away, you throw out the window God's wisdom, you know, the people ought to support the church, and you try to replace it with the wisdom of man, you end up, you know, you end up with a situation where your people just stop giving. But I don't know, maybe he was just an itchy guy, I don't know. But it seems to watch, we used to laugh about it every time we see him there, it seems to watch he was flaunting how much he was giving. But he never brought a trumpet with him, at least. But here in the synagogue, guys would actually blast the trumpet, and Joe Schmo's going to donate X amount of money, you know, and just really, really boggles the mind that people would be that bold. But the fact of the matter is, there's a little bit of that in each of us, you know? One of the toughest things for me to do is when I'm worshiping God in public. Okay? If I'm in the shower and I'm singing praise to God, and I can just cut it loose, you know? Just go to town. There's nobody except my listeners can hear, you know, the walls shaking and stuff like that. But when you're in public, it's kind of like sometimes you're thinking, you know, Lord, I'm having a bad day. I don't feel like lifting my arms, but maybe if I don't lift my arms, people won't think I'm spiritual, so I'm going to fake it today and lift my arms. But then in other days, I feel like lifting my arms, but they might think I'm weird, so I'm not going to lift my arms, or I'm not going to clap my hands. And it's like, you know, I got to remind myself, I got to say, hey, Phil, you know, are you here to worship the King, or to impress the people of God? Because sometimes you can't do both. James says that teachers incur stricter judgment. Obviously, teachers can't teach alone in the closet. You know, we talk about having a prayer closet, a place where you can pray and there's nobody but you and God. Well, you can't teach others that way. So teachers have to be in the public and teach others. And that makes it just that much harder, because then you start saying, you know something? Am I really preaching with all my heart to serve God, or am I preaching to try to get a big name or this or that? And those are tough questions to ask. The more visible you become, the harder it is to tell whether you're doing it for the Lord or you're doing it for the glory. The little things that get done that people don't see, okay? Whether it's Jeff Bradley greeting somebody at the door, shaking his hand, or the praise and worship team practicing. You know, you just don't come up in front of a church and just spontaneously put it all together. You've got to practice. It takes time. But there's so many little things that get done behind closed doors that we just take for granted. God sees. God sees, and our work is not in vain. Our work for His kingdom. But we should not do it for the praise of men. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And so not just the giving of charity, but also in prayer. Now, he's not talking about corporate prayer here. God wants us to pray together with one another. God's Word brings that out over and over again. But what he's talking about is you're walking down the street, there's a guy, you know, downtown Jerusalem standing on the street corner just wailing and crying his prayer, supposedly out to God, but he just happens to pick the busiest street corner in town to do it. And, you know, Jesus is looking at the guy and saying, wait a minute, that's not the way it's supposed to be. If you have a bunch of Christians in the synagogue praying together, or in a home praying together, or out in the street praying together, that's one thing. But if it's just you praying to God, don't do it to get praises from men. Go back home and get in a room all by yourself, and then you can call out to God and pray out to God. A little bit down further, we'll skip a few verses, then we'll come back to Jesus' some of his advice on prayer, but on fasting, verses 16 to 18, Jesus said, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to see fasting, to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So when you're in prayer, when you're giving charity, when you're doing good deeds, when you're practicing your righteousness, when you're fasting, okay? You don't do it for the praise of men. And by the way, there's lots of bad reasons for fasting. Lots of really bad reasons in the church for fasting. Sometimes a guy will be working out and realizing that he's gaining, putting on a little bit of weight. So he decides, hey, I got a great idea. I'll go into a 2-day fast. Fasting is not, there's some things you can kill two birds with one stone, you know. Fasting isn't one of them. Worship of God isn't one of them. Serving God is not one of them, okay? If you're going to fast, you're going to fast for God and for God alone, okay? You don't fast to lose weight, but also to please God. You don't fast for your health, but also to please God. If you decide, and oh, by the way, though, you can fast for other reasons, for reasons other than God, but don't misrepresent that. You know, you might decide, you know, the day after Thanksgiving that you need to just give your stomach a day's worth of rest. That's fine, but don't pretend that you're doing it for God. You don't get sick for 3 days and not be able to eat and then chalk it up on your calendar as 3 days of fasting, okay? I was so burnt out one day, I went to sleep, and it was like 12, 13 hours of sleep, and when I woke up, I realized I was real hungry, and I realized that, okay, 13 hours of sleep, and I didn't eat like 5 hours before I went to bed, that makes 18 hours. I thought, why eat now if I just stick it out for another 6 hours, I'll have 24 hours of fasting. And then, you know, right away, obviously, I realized that's not honoring to God at all. If I want to fast for 24 hours, I got to start the clock now, you know? And but whatever the case, we ought to live our lives in everything we do and everything we say to please the Lord, not to please others. Okay? And it's when you try to please the Lord in your life, it is actually going to be pleasing to those who love the Lord. But most of the people on the planet don't love the Lord. So, but whatever the case, we ought to be trying to please our Lord, not man. And so again, you know, there's going to be some of the greatest preachers on this planet.
And when the Lord returns, we're going to expect him to receive so many rewards, and you know, some of these guys are going to receive lots and lots of rewards. But I think we're going to be shocked to find out, who's that guy? I never heard of him. Well, you know, Jesus is going to say, he wasn't a preacher. Well, he wasn't a preacher. Was he a theology professor, or some type of public speaker or something? You know, we've got it in our mind that the ones who get the big rewards are the people who have the public ministry. That's not so. There's going to be some guy who, in his free time, fixed all the beater cars that we Christians drive, and even some beater cars for non-Christians. There's going to be some guy who devoted his free time to a food shelter giving pouring soup to starving people and talking to them about Jesus. There's going to be people, when a guy is serving the Lord, when a guy or gal is serving the Lord behind closed doors, it's a lot more likely that's true service than when somebody's doing it in the public. I didn't think guys like D.L. Moody and Spurgeon, every preacher, even the best of them, has to sit down at least once a year and try to figure out, am I really doing this for God, or am I doing it? Just to have people sitting down and shaking their head or saying amen, that could do tremendous wonders for somebody's ego. And so even Spurgeon, Moody, the great preachers, D. Campbell Morgan, even they had to sit down at least once a year and say, wait a minute, am I doing it for my own glory, or am I doing it for the Lord? And so what you do is automatically in front of people, or it's automatically behind closed doors, do it to please the Lord. Don't do it to please others. Now the Lord gives us some advice on prayer. Verse 7, for 2,000 years the Christian church has not done real well with this one. Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus said, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. By the Gentiles, he means the pagans, the non-Jews who are worshiping false gods. So he says, don't use meaningless repetition in your prayers like the pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Okay? After this, Jesus gives an example. This says, this is how you should pray, and he goes right into the Our Father. And guess what we did with the Our Father? We turned it into a bunch of meaningless words. I can remember when we used to say the Rosary, which was, one Our Father for every 10 Hail Marys as a Roman Catholic. And obviously, Mary isn't God, so why are you praying? The Bible says don't communicate with the dead. And so that was problematic. But whatever the case, this is the way we used to say the Our Father when we did the Rosaries. We go, Our Father, and it gets to the point we just rambled on. Are these guys have to get the tongues, or are these guys Hindus or something? Keep repeating the same mantra over and over again? Because you really couldn't tell what we were saying, because the words had become so meaningless to us. I can remember kneeling down at my grandma Fernandez's house when everybody was doing the rosary, when you're a kid, you go with the flow, and there's repercussions for saying no. So I didn't have a scripture born in my body, but I remember kneeling down and just going through, rambling on with everybody else in the room, and basically my mind didn't disengage, because what I did, you could do all that stuff without thinking about it. But rather than my mind disengaged, I was thinking about the last Raider football game. And I could remember kneeling down by one of the couches, leaning over the thing and doing this rosary thing and just thinking about the Raider game. As long as I kept my imagination running and thinking about Raider football, 40 minutes of rosary, went by in just moments. But that's what we've done. We've taken Jesus' advice here on prayer and we turned it into the meaningless repetition that he's telling us not to do. The pagans are into it. They tell you whether it is, you know, false tongues, which is very common in demon possession cases. Because if you can babble, and it's not from God, and your mind is not focusing on anything, what happens is you create a scene. It's like staring at a dot in the wall. Just keep staring at it. And, I mean, you could almost have an out-of-body experience just doing that. Because you're stopping your thinking. And, But the Hindus do that with mantras. They'll take like Om to the Oms over and over and over again, and they disengage our minds from thinking. Why did God create your mind? To think. God wants you to think. He doesn't have. Does He want you to control your mind? Not really. He wants us to allow Him to control our mind. But the only way to do that is by meditating on God's word. Okay. Do you realize this? I learned it real early in my walk because I was taking navigator studies. God commands us to meditate over and over and over again in the Word. If you don't believe me, go and get a Strong's Concordance or some concordance to the Bible and look up the word meditate. And you will find in Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1, it's practiced throughout the Scriptures. God commands us, and the navigators point this out in their studies, to hear the word preached. Okay? If you go to a church and the pastor's not preaching the word, you need to talk to him. If he's still not preaching the word, he won't stop. He's going to, you know, keep talking his own talk, trying to find a new church. You need to hear the word preached. You need to read the word for yourself. How are you going to check and make sure? You know, Phil Fernandez was wrong before. Phil Fernandez spent the first 21 years of his life living a lie. Okay? Phil Fernandez is not infallible. So unless you read the Word yourself and then take it to the next stage and study the Word, you're not even going to be able to check me out to make sure I'm not the next Jim Jones. Make sure that I really am a man of God and really preaching God's truth. So you got to hear the Word preached, read the Word, study the Word, and then you need to memorize the word. Okay? Jesus, when he was tempted by Lucifer in Matthew chapter 4, three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times. Now the thing is, Jesus could say, excuse me. You know, if I was in his way, it would be a big mistake, but if I was in his way, he could say, excuse me, and guess what excuse me becomes? The word of God. Because he's God. So, I mean, anything Jesus said to Satan during his time of temptation would have been the word of God, because he is God. Yet, he chose to quote from the fifth book of the Bible, which he had written 1,500 years earlier through Moses. He chose to quote from the word of God already written. So we need to memorize God's word. And I'll tell you, Awana and the navigator teaching adults, but Awana teaching children. They are the two brightest lights when it comes to memorizing God's word. I see them as kind of the apex in verse memorization. But the navigators would probably be the first to admit that the church in America knows nothing of meditation on God's word. We just don't do it. And you can't even do it unless you get into the study and the memorization stage. And basically, meditation is when you, in God's Word, when you put down the Bible, and the Jews, they just sit down under a fig tree. Okay? But you sit down somewhere, or you just relax somewhere, and you allow your mind to dwell solely on truths from God's Word. If you don't have those truths memorized, study, you can't do it. You got to know the word and be grounded in the word before you can even meditate on the word. Now, if you empty your mind, yes, you empty your mind of your own sinful desires, but at the same time, you fill your mind with principles from God's word, so your mind is never left empty. you never surrender the control of your mind. Okay? So biblical meditation, you sit down and you just think about God's Word. And I'll tell you, we have a hard time with solitude in the American church. We're just so busy, and we always got to be around either people, computers, or television sets, that if there's no people, no computer, or no television set, we sit down and we get real antsy. It's like, this isn't right, something's wrong. So, I found myself, the Lord really dealing with me in this area. I found when Kathy would visit Melissa, to help Melissa out when they first moved into their place in Linwood. I remember I was told on a Friday night at the Southern Way Baptist Church, their junior high group, and it was like 8:30 and I was done, and it was like, I don't want to go home at 8:30, it's a Friday night, I don't have to get up early tomorrow morning, Saturday, and there's nothing good on TV, I don't want to go home. I felt like a little kid. I mean, it was like, I'm going to be all alone there. So I ended up playing ping pong with one of the kids' parents, Mr. Brorson. I talked to one of the guys that was helping the kids and stuff like that. I just kind of hung out with the kids. Felt weird, but it was like I knew when I get home it's going to be, you know, you're all alone. You walk into that house and dark, you turn the lights on, but you're all alone, and it's like, and I don't want to just watch ESPN because I'm getting tired of watching the news because it just doesn't seem like they're really giving me what's going on out there anymore, and it's like, and it's really worth doing. When Kathy's in the house, I could be in the next room studying the Word, but if Kathy's not in the house, it's almost like, I don't know, there's something about being alone with God and having absolute free time on my hands that scares me. It's almost like, you know, I might get to know God better, but in the process I might get to know myself better. And all of a sudden it's scary. I don't want to be alone with God. Jesus performs a miracle. Peter looks at him and says, get away from me, Lord, from a sinful man. It sounds like it makes absolutely no sense except for the fact that Peter recognized he was in the presence of an all-holy God, and all of a sudden in the light of Christ saw all his own blemishes, all Peter's blemishes, and he was ashamed to be in God's presence. He wanted to be covered up just like Adam and Eve covered themselves up in the garden. With fig leaves. It's scary to be alone with God. But God wants us to be alone with Him in that solitude. Because when we're all alone, we're not really alone. God is there and He can get our attention. And it's at those times that we should meditate on God's Word. Pray to the Lord, but also meditate on God's Word. Now, with Hindu meditation, what that is, you empty your mind. You surrender the control of your mind and you leave it empty. And there are some unclean spirits called demons that are more than willing to come in and take control of people who surrender the control of their mind. People have surrendered the control of their mind through LSD trips, through hallucinogenic drugs. And people have surrendered the control of their minds through Hindu and Eastern meditation, and lo and behold, they have the same type of experiences. We found this out in the 1960s. And so Jesus is warning against this meaningless repetition that the Gentiles often do, and Jesus is saying that is not the way you pray. You don't just pray with words over and over again and there's evangelicals, by the way, that are doing that now. For spiritual warfare, they're writing prayers. They kind of tell you, you don't have to say this exact prayer, but you got to say one similar to it. Hey, you know, I came out of that. There was even prescribed prayers from Michael the Archangel.
let alone the sanctuary. I came out of that kind of thing.
We need to pray to God from the heart and think about the words that we're saying so that our mind doesn't disengage, so we don't surrender the control of our minds, but instead our minds are communing. Through our minds we are communing with God. Okay? There's a guy whose writings are getting very popular among evangelicals, a Catholic, former Catholic monk, you know, the guy, he died in the 1970s, named Thomas Merton. And very influential today in evangelical circles. Yet the fact of the matter is, he said there's an active contemplation and a passive contemplation in our relating to God. And the active contemplation, from a Protestant standpoint, we would view that more as meditation, where the mind actively focuses on truths from God, okay? But it's the passive contemplation that this guy focused on, where you're just passively having this spiritual experience. And that's why Merton wrote a book. He had almost nothing negative to say about Zen Buddhist meditation, which is the antithesis of biblical meditation. That's dangerous, but that's where we're heading. We're so experience-based. We think that theology and Bible doctrine those are bad words, and we just need to experience Jesus. And I'll tell you, if we allow our minds to be disengaged, there is nothing but evil that could happen. But whatever the case, keep in mind the Our Father, and we're going to read it right now. This is a pattern for prayer. This is not something... Should we memorize this? You bet. We should... If I were able to, I'd memorize the entire Bible. But I don't recite it over and over again like a mantra. Okay? And it's not the way I communicate with God, just by quoting scriptures. Okay? When you communicate to God, you've got to speak to God from the heart. And this is what Jesus said, therefore, verse 8, therefore do not be like them, like the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So you don't have to repeat the same thing over and over again. Father, God knows what we need even before we ask it. Still, we need to show our dependence for God and ask Him for it anyway. But we don't repeat the same words over and over again. But He said, pray then in this way. So this is the way we should pray. These are not the words we should pray over and over and over again. Okay? It says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then he goes on and says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That last thing there is important, because we got an evangelical church that wants to blame everybody else for our problems. If Phil Brandt is messed up, it's his mother's fault. Okay? That type of thing. Hey, we need to be in the business. We serve the greatest... Can't even think of what the word would be. I'm going to make up my own word. We serve the greatest forgiver that ever lived. Okay? We need to be people of forgiveness ourselves. Paul tells us we need to forgive others just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. If the perfect God forgave imperfect people like us, then we ought to lead the way. We ought to be in the business of forgiveness. And but whatever the case, with the Our Father there, basically it's a pattern for prayer. And from looking at this, we can get a good overview on what prayer is all about, the different aspects of prayer.
I have a question about forgiveness.
Sure.
How ask from a Christian perspective, you say you give everybody, but you don't have to necessarily, join your friendship and rejoin and be with that person. But you need to go to the activities. So how is that like?
There are several things. Some people equate forgiving with, say, you have to forgive and forget, and if you don't forget, you haven't really forgiven them. Well, if somebody scars my face for life, I'm never going to forget that. I mean, every time I look in the mirror, I'm going to see it. But I can still forgive them. So forgiving and forgetting are two totally different thing. And you told that, I think God is actually using figurative language when he says that, he forgets our sins. And he talks about as far as the east or from the west. But God chooses to forgive, but God knows everything. So he knows what I did before I was a believer and the wrong things I did even after I became a believer. So that's number one. Forgiving does not mean you have to forget as well. It means you don't keep bringing it up and throwing it in the person's face. You need to say, John, I forgive you, but you don't forget that you did this and that. And if I keep throwing it in the guy's face, then I really didn't forgive him. I think if somebody killed a loved one of mine, I should forgive the person, but I should still fight for justice, which means premeditated murder. The punishment must fit the crime. The person should be executed. So forgiveness is a real tough thing, but God commands us to love everybody with agape love, unconditional love, seek the greatest difference. God does not command us to like everybody. So, there's some Christian guys that are great guys, but if I want to play football, some of my Christian friends aren't the right guys to go to, and some of the other ones would be, some of the other Christian friends that I have. But